Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And into chapter 2 we find ourselves today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, I encourage you to take the outline there in the back of your bulletin. Help you to follow through the exposition of this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul gives a review of his ministry and his associates, Silas and Timothy, there in the church of the Thessalonians. That is the founding of the church, at the founding of the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this review was not just a means in which Paul wanted to remind them how great of a ministry it was or anything like that. He was forced to do this because of the enemies who were attacking him. And as we read his summary here of that ministry, we're really reading a defense in response to what those who would overturn the faith of the Thessalonians by attacking the messengers who brought the message. And by showing that they were trying to show that they were nothing more than the traveling religious and philosophical charlatans who traveled in the ancient world. And that the Thessalonians had been duped by these men. Paul, in response to this, and for the good of the Thessalonians, refutes such charges. And he says, "For yourselves, brethren," verse 1, "know about our ministry, our entrance in unto you, our ministry among you." You know it. Remember. It was not in vain. And so as we look at this description, this review of their ministry, we see the following three sections of this review or defense. Number one, a description of their ministry in Thessalonica. That's verses 1 through 12. That's what we're currently studying. We saw last week the summary of their ministry as a whole. It was not in vain. It produced powerful, spiritual, eternal results. False teaching, empty rhetoric does not change people's lives. But the Holy Spirit does through the gospel. And they know that their lives have been changed. This was not a vain ministry, an empty ministry, but a powerful, Spirit-filled ministry. And that now in their lives, they see faith working, love laboring, and hope giving them patience. They've been transformed. Secondly, he defends their ministry, the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as preachers of God's word. There are five things he says about their ministry. They preach boldly. They preached without, or they did not use deceit. There was no uncleanness in their message, nor guile. Number three, they preached not to please men, but to please God. Number four, they preached without flattering words. And number five, they preached without a concern for personal gain or glory. And so, this defense is answering the accusations. The third aspect of their ministry is in verses 6 through 12, the second part of verse 6 through 12, where he surveys their ministry as the apostles of Christ. And so this morning we want to pick up on the second aspect of the description, their ministry as preachers of God's word. Last week we saw they preach boldly, and that they preach without deceit, uncleanness, or guile. Now this morning we want to look at number three. They preach not to please men, but to please God. So let me read the text up to that point and include then verse 4. "For yourselves know, brethren, our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We're in the midst of much contention. "For our exhortation," our preaching, "was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So here we see the third aspect of Paul's defense. They had been charged that they preached just to please men, so that they might use those men that they please for their own purposes. Paul says, no, we did not preach to please men. We preached to please God. And the point here in verse 4 is clear. What he's saying here is, as we had been chosen by God and commissioned by Him to preach the gospel, our concern was to please the one who called us and to faithfully proclaim the message that He gave us. It was not at all within our goal to corrupt a message that had been so graciously given to us to please. No, our desire was not to please men, but please the God who called us. So let's look now at how he describes this. First of all, he says, but as we were allowed of God. Now, the word translated here allowed means to approve. But to approve on the basis of being put to the test. To approve by trial, or to be approved after you've passed that trial. And so it has the idea of judging worthy or choosing. But as we were judged worthy of God, as we were chosen of God, this English word translation, the English word translated here as the word being allow, has that sense that our English word does have of justifying something or approving something. For example, in Luke chapter 11, we hear these words. Jesus says, you allow the deeds of your fathers. He was talking to the Pharisees. In other words, you approve them. They put to death the prophets, and you allow those actions. You approve those actions. And so that's the meaning here. As we were approved of God, chosen of God on the basis of a trial that we passed, we were chosen of Him and put in trust with the gospel. Entrusted with the care of something is the idea here. Look at Luke 16:11, where we see, and I want to illustrate this idea of entrusted by looking at some passages where it is used. Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who, and here's our word, will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The idea here that Jesus is saying, if you don't know how to handle money, which is in and of itself, it's not righteous. In fact, it's usually used and often used in ways that are not righteous. If you're not faithful in your use of money, who's going to commit to you? Is God going to commit to you the true riches of His truth? If you haven't proven faithful in that which is little, in the use of your money, is God going to entrust to you the riches of His truth? Paul says we were entrusted with that truth. We passed the test. We were faithful in that which is little. And God, in His mercy, has entrusted us with that which is the true riches. Another passage where we see this word used is in Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, excuse me, Romans 3, verse 2. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, here's the main reason why there was an advantage to being a Jew. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. There's the word committed, same what's translated entrusted here. God entrusted Israel with his revelation. No other nation on earth had this revelation as was given through Moses and the prophets. And it was committed to their care that it might be preserved and taught and passed on. It was entrusted to them. What Paul is saying, the gospel has been entrusted to us. It's been put in our care. When you have the care of a child, you're to take care of them in the sense of protecting them, feeding them, guiding them. It's a great responsibility. Well, it's a great responsibility to be put in trust of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this in another text concerning himself alone when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank God, Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. There's the test that was passed. He counted me faithful. The idea then, so he put me in the ministry. Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which was in Christ Jesus. But he says, the glorious gospel is a glorious message from the blessed God, the God whom we should be blessing and praising at all times. He committed it to my trust. This was a tremendous responsibility that Paul felt. And he was thankful that the Lord had counted him faithful and put him in the ministry. So we were chosen of God. We were allowed of God, approved of God, and put in trust with the gospel. Therefore, we speak faithfully. Even so, we speak. We've received this divine commission, and we speak that gospel that was entrusted to us faithfully. This good news we proclaim and we publish without addition or subtraction. Not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. Not as emphatic. The word please means to give pleasure or gratification by meeting the needs or interests of someone. To satisfy and gain the approval of. And the not here is emphatic. We did not speak when we were with you, Thessalonians, to gratify you, to fulfill your own interests. We don't want to gain your approval. That's not why we were preaching the gospel. There was nothing about that. Just as God gave us the gospel, so we spoke it. We were entrusted with that message, and we didn't change it in any way to please men. John Gill explains it this way. The phrase, not as pleasing men, means to gain favor and affection and esteem and applause and honor from them. To escape reproach and persecution and obtain worldly advantages by dropping, concealing, or blending of truths to make them more agreeable to the tastes of natural men. End quote. He says, we did not do that. We did not seek your esteem or applause. We did not drop or conceal or blend truths, as it were, to make them more agreeable to your tastes. We gave you the gospel that was given to us by God, the one who tries our hearts. It was not men we sought to please when we preached. It was God we sought to please. That was emphatically our aim. Their whole desires as ministers of the gospel was to gain the approval of God who called them and entrusted them with the gospel. They knew that was the only way that they could fulfill their commission and to speak the message exactly as it was given. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught or anything from it." And that's how they preached. And that's how preaching is to be done of the gospel. Whether men like the message or not. It's interesting here that Paul speaks of God trying their hearts, putting them to the test. Notice the word hearts. He tried their hearts instead of their words. Now, it's not that God didn't judge their words as well. But what is the point here? It's the inner motivation, right? Was the motivation to please men or to please God? In some ways, outwardly, we might not be able to judge that. Sometimes we can. It's pretty obvious. But other times we maybe can't. But God reads the hearts. And Paul says, our motive was not to please men. It was to please God. And he's the one who tries our hearts. He's the one that puts that motive to the test. What their goal and what their aim was. Now, as we think of this verse and this point here, first of all Christians, all of us, are called to speak and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others and the Word of God. In a sense, all of us need to be governed by the same standard, don't we? We have been entrusted as Christians with the Word of God. We have a Bible. It's been entrusted to us, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to instruct us into its meaning. We spoke about the Jews to whom was entrusted the oracles of God. Well, to the New Testament church is entrusted the New Testament and also, of course, the Old Testament. It's in our care. The church is to take care of this word. God entrusted us with it. We are the ones who are to protect it. We're the ones who are to publish it. We're the ones who are to teach it. It is a great responsibility that you and I have as Christians. The Word of God has now been committed to our care and our trust. Will we be faithful? You and I must always be seeking to please God in this matter, not men. If someone asks you a question about a spiritual truth, we say, well, now what do they want to hear? How can I please them and not get persecuted or upset them? Maybe I can just soften it, twist it just a little bit, mix it just a little bit so that it'll taste better to them, as Gil put it. No, we can't do that. That's not our commission. He who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. It's what it says in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. So God has given to us the word, and it is our responsibility to speak it, not to please people, but to please God. That needs to be our motive with the Word of God. That's our responsibility. And of course, our temptation is to please men so that we might avoid persecution or some kind of negative reaction. So all Christians are called to this. But there's one thing in this particular context I also want to bring out, though. All of us are called to speak the gospel and the word of God and to bear witness to Christ. Not all believers are called to the public ministry of the word and the office and the function of teaching and preaching. Because this text is specifically talking about public ministry as evangelists and teachers and preachers and pastors. This is about the fact that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God as a public ministry is based on God's will and call. The reason why Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there is because God entrusted to them this ministry as missionaries and preachers. You see, preaching is a calling from God. And the one that God calls, he also equips and gifts to fulfill that call. And so someone who's called to preach the Word of God is going to be equipped by the Holy Spirit, given the necessary gifts to fulfill that calling. And we know from the New Testament, not everyone is given the same gifts. And in the body of Christ, we have different functions to fulfill. But all of us have gifts. But not all are called and gifted for this type of ministry. Like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the man who was called to preach the gospel and teach the word of God will, like them, become conscious through the working of the word and the Holy Spirit that they have been called and entrusted with this ministry and with this work. Not all can assume the office of preaching, but only those allowed of God. And the sad thing today is there are many, many who are presuming to hold this office who have never been entrusted with it by God. That leads me to another development of that point. Those who would preach in this manner, the ministry of the word, the public ministry of the word, must be approved first. Having been tested first by God, and then by the church, which is the instrument of God in recognizing the call upon a man to preach. The path to the ministry takes time. Before God will entrust a man with this ministry, he will first put him to the test. He will determine whether or not this man will be faithful to the task, true to the word of God that has been committed to him. That he will be a man who will seek to please God rather than seeking to please men. And he will be put to the test in his early Christian life if that's the kind of man he is. Paul, Silas, and Timothy underwent that testing. And I'm not going to take the time to survey this. We did look at this, though, in the beginning of our series on Thessalonians when we looked at chapter 1. And we saw that Paul, it was like 3 years after Paul was converted before he went into the public ministry of the word. Silas was a man who was approved. He probably knew and followed Jesus. Many believe that Silas was one of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus. And he was proved, and he was a proven man. And Acts 15 tells us very clearly that that is the case. And the same thing is with Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. He was converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And in the time between the first missionary journey and the second one, wherein Paul took Timothy with him and then went to Thessalonica with Silas, Timothy had proved himself in his own church, in his own community, as a faithful and courageous witness for Jesus Christ. God proves it, but the call and the commissioning of the church is the means whereby missionaries and ministers are set apart. In Acts chapter 13, in the very beginning of the missionary enterprise, and Paul himself was not sent out until the Holy Spirit directed the church to send him out. Now, there were in that church at Antioch, this Acts 13, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." God is the one who called them, but he told the church to separate them to that work. And then what did they do? They ordained them, as we using our terminology. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that's the ordination, they sent them away. And so though God had called Saul and Barnabas, that call was revealed also to the church, who formally sanctioned that call by ordination. And so those who would preach the word of God in our churches must be approved first of all by God and then by the church and set apart by ordination. Anybody can claim a call to preach. Anyone, any man. But for that call to be recognized, they must first be proved by the church. I mean, God first, but I'm saying before the church would recognize that, the church has to prove them in terms of three things: their Christian character, their soundness of doctrine, and whether they have the spiritual gifts for the work. And when those three come together, Christian character, sound doctrine, and the spiritual gifting, and the man's own testimony that he believes he has been called, comes together to ordination. And so the church's role is to discern whether or not a man is called by God to this work. And this is a very important function of the church. We can't just have anyone out there preaching. That will be the detriment and the destruction of the church. And it's not taken seriously enough. All that's basically needed to be called to the ordained today is a theological degree. The theological degrees do not in of themselves constitute a call. We were entrusted of God. God gave us this ministry. God gave us this calling. We were in Thessalonica because God sent us there, and the church recognized it and ordained us to that work. Another point of application here is those who do fulfill the office of preacher and teacher, who have been ordained and are in that position, must always have it as their goal that they please God by their preaching and teaching. Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be," you should get me out of here real fast, "I should not be the servant of Christ." And in 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, he says to Timothy, a minister of Christ, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And now he uses an analogy. "No man that warreth," no soldier, "entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The point is, Timothy, you've been chosen to be a minister, and your goal is to please him who has called you, not please men. And I would add another point of application here because of the trends of our day. It needs to be said. I'm saddened that it has to be, and we should take this time, but it has to be said. It needs to be said that women are not allowed of God to preach and teach publicly. What our text says here, we were allowed of God. We were entrusted with this public ministry of the word. And what I am saying, what the New Testament says, is that in that sense of public ministry, of preaching and teaching, of evangelistic preaching, of a local church edification through the ministry of the word, God has not allowed women for that post. They're not allowed to do that. They have not been put in trust with that particular aspect of ministry. This is not a calling that God gives to women. As I say that, there's a seismic shift coming in the evangelical world concerning this matter and concerning this question. Just recently, a well-known minister, who I think is a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the kind of things we're looking at here in a wonderful way, and I recommend his minister to you, John MacArthur. He was questioned recently about a very popular woman preacher. And he said, no, you know, that is unbiblical. And instead of in the pulpit, he said she should go home. And this created a tremendous outcry among evangelicals and supposed conservatives. So this is why this needs to be spoken of here. In this context of being entrusted, put in trust with the gospel as a public minister of the word of God. Now, to be sure, women are given spiritual gifts. No question about it. And they have a very vital role to play in the church and to bless their fellow Christians and the local church by the exercise of their gifts. All we are saying is those gifts are not to be exercise within the context of the public preaching and teaching of the word. They are not called to fulfill the pulpit or to minister to the church from the lectern or to speak or to ask questions in the teaching and the public ministry of the word. 1 Timothy 2 makes this explicit. About as explicit as human language can make it. And it has not been till recently that any evangelicals, conservative Christians, saw it as anything but that. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn, and this is in the context of the local church, by the way, clearly, the meetings of the church. Let the woman learn, that is in the church, in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not, I do not allow, as Christ's apostle, I suffer not a woman to teach publicly, is again the context, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding her. But that means she has no important role to play. She will be saved. And I don't believe that means saved in the sense of eternal salvation, but in the same way that later on Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to fulfill his ministry of preaching as he received it by the laying on of the hands of the elders. And he says in verse 15 of the fourth chapter, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Saved? Timothy's going to be saved through this? No. Not in the sense of his soul saved, his sins forgiven, but his ministry will be delivered from a useless exercise. He will have a ministry of power and godly fruit. He'll be delivered from failure, as God would define failure, by this. And you'll save those that hear you. The woman will be saved. She'll be delivered from a life that is not in accord with God's calling or what He has for them. How? In the context of motherhood. She'll be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's not mere motherhood, but godly motherhood. Motherhood marked by faith. Motherhood marked by love. Motherhood marked by a life of holiness with sobriety. And what Paul is saying is that in this kind of, though the public ministry of the word has been closed to her by God's appointment and His purposes, she has a sphere of influence that is second to none. It's not the pulpit. It's the cradle. It's not the lectern, public lectern. It's the home. It's not without purpose that there is the well-known saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And yet women have been deceived by the lies of the devil concerning the beauty of their person and their calling. And they have been equipped and gifted by God in a most wonderful and beautiful way. But this is being denigrated. I used to be a member of what was called the Evangelical Theological Society. Evangelical Theological Society, which doctrinal statement was that the Word of God was infallible. And it's written, the Word of God written. And so it was based on the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures and the authority of Scriptures. But today, they have a division of the Theological Society that's completely devoted to evangelical feminism and teaching that women should be preachers and teachers and professors of and public ministry of the Word of God. And I read some of the articles recently, and I was going over all their arguments and so forth and so on. And you know what struck me about all this is there was not one mention of motherhood or the home in any of the articles talking about the women's roles in the church and what they're good for. It was all arguing, you know, public ministry, preaching, we're just as good as men and so forth. That's not the point. You might say this might be a strange illustration, but it pops into my mind. A good brand new screwdriver is just as good as a hammer, but they've been made for different purposes. So it's not a question of what's good. We're just as good as the screwdriver. So I'm just as good as that new hammer. Well, yes, but not to do the work of the hammer. And the hammer is not just as good as the screwdriver. Do the work of the screwdriver. They can't do it. They've been designed for a particular function, and both are necessary, and no one is saying one is better than the other. But that God has a purpose and a calling as the designer and the creator of human life. You know, there's not a single example in the New Testament of an allowed of God, quote, allowed of God from this passage here, of a female preacher or public teacher, in spite of what everybody says. Search the Gospels. Search the book of Acts. Search the epistles. It is always, always men who are called and sent to preach and teach in the New Testament. It's always that. The few passages where women are spoken of as prophesying, and there's only a few of them, there's the quotation from Joel in Acts 2, about in the last days, the Spirit being poured out and sons and daughters prophesying. It's quoted by Peter, Acts 2:17. There's also and I call this an obscure passage in the sense that we're not even exactly sure what's being said, but it's mentioned that Philip had daughters who prophesied, and 1 Corinthians 11:5 that talks about prayer and prophesying the men and when the women do so. But none of those passages in picture a woman engaged in a public ministry of teaching and preaching. So I thought about this and think about this. How would that prophecy have been carried out? I think that we have examples of it. Two beautiful examples, particularly one that is above all, are examples of a prophetic word by Elizabeth and Mary. When Elizabeth greeted the mother of her Lord, she spoke forth in the power of the Holy Spirit words there to her. She wasn't in a pulpit, she wasn't preaching, wasn't in the public square, but she did prophesy. And God chose to keep those words, and they're part of the New Testament. But then Mary prophesied. And what we call the Magnificat of Mary. Wonderful statement of great power and spiritual thing. But where did she do it? Did she go into the pulpit and give it? No. Right there, in that moment, she prophesied. And I think these are the kind of prophesying that, if we look at them in terms of women. In terms of Philip's daughters, John Gill, when it says they did prophesy, he says not that they explained and interpreted scripture or preached in public assemblies, for these were not allowed women, neither in the Jewish synagogues nor in the Christian assemblies. But they were endowed with a gift of foretelling future events, as promised such should have in gospel times. Joel 2, verse 28, end of quote. This might be offensive to some, but I will say it. I want to be true to the word. You know, the only example that I can find of a woman teaching a church is found in Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, he says to the church, let me see here, which church is this? Thyatira, excuse me. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or permittest the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And he goes on to talk about her judgment. This church is condemned because they allowed this woman, Jezebel, whether that was her literal name or it was applied to her in the sense she was of the same spirit of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, I don't know. But she calls herself a prophetess. You can say she is one, but she calls herself that. And you've allowed her to teach the church, to be a teacher, an instructor. So that's the only example I can find of a woman who actually was teaching in the New Testament. One more thought on this. The fact that those who advocate women preachers and teachers have to diligently scour, and that's the word I will use, the New Testament, in search of proof of their position, and when they're all done, they wind up with only texts and examples that are not only weak, but usually irrelevant to the issue at stake. Aquila and Priscilla. Well, there, she must have been a public teacher. Well, there's just absolutely no example of that. In fact, the only time we have him teaching anybody, they took him aside privately, it says, and instructed him. And there is a place for a woman to speak in private and to express herself, but not in the public, in the pulpit, and so on. I think in terms of a woman's calling and her main sphere of ministry, the New Testament is absolutely clear. We've already spoken of one. Let me just give one more. And we are necessitated in saying these things because of the spirit of the age in which we live. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behaviors, become of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They're to be teachers. Well, teach who, though? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In the same spirit of doctrine and teaching, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 talks about the widows who should be taken into the role in terms of the church caring for them. That they're well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. Nothing there about public ministry, preaching, if she was a good teacher and preacher. No. Brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, which is the symbol of humble servitude to others, humble service to others, relieving the afflicted, and so on. And then he talks about these busybody women who are a real problem in the church. And he says these are single women. And he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Marriage, children, household management. And there's nothing more blessed in the world than to have a mother who does those things. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in his doctrine of preaching here, we were allowed of God. We've been put in trust with the gospel, so we speak. What I'm saying is, women are not allowed of God for that. Nor have they been put in trust with the gospel. But by the way, not all men are entrusted with it either. Actually, in a sense, very few men, relatively speaking, are given that particular call. So it's not like all men are called to preach. They are not. But some are. But our point, and I believe it's the plain sense of the New Testament, women are not called to that role in that. Now, let's go on to the next. They preach not to please men, but to please God. And they did so because they were entrusted with the gospel and they wanted to please the one who called them. Now, verse 5, beginning, they didn't use flattering words in their preaching. He says this, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." So we see two things here. As ministers of the word of God, they did not use flattery and they did not preach from a covetous motivation. He says, neither at any time. This is very emphatic. And this word "for," by the way, goes back to verses 1 and 2. "For yourselves, brethren, you know these things. For you also know this, that we never," and that's the idea of neither at any time, "we never, never, never use flattering words when we taught you the scriptures." Flattering words refers to flattering speech. That is, in their preaching. By the way, we're not to use flattery at any time, any of us, in any of our speech. So listen to this in terms of also your own life. Don't flatter people. It's a sin to flatter. It is a greater sin to use flattering words in the pulpit or in public preaching and teaching. You see, the false teachers do use flattering words. Because Paul was being accused here of being a religious charlatan. Like the ones who traveled throughout the Mediterranean world at that time. But Paul says, we were not of that ilk. We did not use flattering words. Never did we employ such a thing in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this word flattery comes from a root that means to make smooth. In the sense of smooth, appease, soothe people. And it appears that our English word, now listen, flattery is actually based on that. What word do you hear in there? Flat. Flattery is making things smooth. Flattening them out, as it were. Smoothing them over. Smoothing a person over. Webster's 1828 defines flattery as, number one, to soothe by praise, to gratify self-love, that is to gratify somebody's self-love, by praise or compliments. To please a person by applause or favorable notice, by respectful attention, or by anything that exalts him in his own estimation and confirms his own good opinion of himself. And then he quotes Proverbs 29:2. "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." And so flattery is this idea of gratifying somebody's self-love by praising them. It's exalting somebody in their own estimation and confirming their good opinion of themselves. But the key of understanding flattery is that it's not the idea of giving a compliment, but it's more like excessive compliments. But the real thing which we come down to here is the reason why the compliment is given. It's the motive. The difference between flattery and a compliment is the one who is the benefactor. Flattery, the person speaking, has a selfish motivation. They want to benefit from this flattery. The flatterer hopes to gain the approval or the advantage over the person they are flattering. It's a trap. That's why the Bible says it's like a net being spread for you. A compliment, when you give a real compliment, you're trying to benefit the person you're complimenting. You're trying to encourage them. Your motive is to build them up, not get something over on them by ingratiating them to yourself by this praise that you give. And that's why the proverb says, "A man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Because his purpose in flattery is to catch that person and to use that person for their own advantage. Preachers should never speak in such a way that they are flattering their audience so that they might use that audience for their own purpose. In Ezekiel 12:24, in condemning the false prophets, it says this, "For there shall be no more vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel." End quote. And that's what it used to be. The prophets were flattering the people. telling them what they wanted to hear. John Gill, explaining that Ezekiel passage, says, "These prophets were speaking their visions in order to ingratiate themselves to the people, to gain their goodwill or their money or both." What he puts that. Their flattery was to gain the people's goodwill or their money or both. And therefore they were saying smooth things. They were flattering them with that which was most agreeable to their inclination. As in a sense, they were trying to confirm their good opinion of themselves. Paul says, we never use flattery, as you know. You experienced it. Remember we looked at that in verse 1? For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance. Verse 2, as you know at Philippi, this is what happened. You know these things. You never experienced this among us. So don't listen to these enemies who are attacking us and accusing us of this terrible thing. Now, flattery has no place in the preaching of God's Word. There is not a single text in the Bible that was written for the purpose of soothing sinners by gratifying their natural self-love or applauding them so as to exalt them in their own good estimation and opinion of themselves. I've just taken the definition from Webster and said no verses in the Bible do that. God never flatters man. Tells him the truth. Therefore, if we faithfully preach and teach the Bible, we will never flatter people when we do it. Well, this is what God says. Flattery doesn't come from the text of the Scripture, but flattery comes from a preacher who wants to in some way ingratiate himself. In the eyes of his audience so that he can get something from them, money, honor, or whatever. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many flatterers out there who claim to be preachers of God's Word. I was looking at it on YouTube yesterday, looking at one of this, and I won't name the name, but this one guy was up in front of him and preaching, and he was telling him to repeat after him because this was, I am wonderful, I am beautiful, I am successful, I am, and just all these things about it would build up people of just, you know, there were wonderful people. And that's just a small example. And that he's ingratiated himself to a huge audience, and he's a multimillionaire. Mansions and things like that to go along with it. They're all out there, I'm telling you. If you hear somebody flattering, and there's a difference between encouragement and flattery in preaching, and you need to be have the spirit of discernment to find it so you don't get taken in by the false teachers that are out there. Who are out there for what they can get out of it. They're flattering you for their own sake. And there is a difference between encouragement and flattery in preaching. By the way, we should encourage people when we preach. But encourage them with the promises of God. Encourage them with the grace. I hope you were encouraged when I read the very unflattering passage in Ephesians about how evil we are. No flattery there. But then you were encouraged when we said, but God. And we pointed to God and His grace and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness. And you were encouraged. I was encouraged as I read it. And what preaching should encourage us. There should be encouragement in preaching. And when all the preaching is negative and condemnation and, you know, how wicked you are and this and that, that's not balanced either because the Bible's not like that. We are made in the image of God. We are precious in His sight. And so there are encouraging things. But it's, you know, the reason why, the difference is the motive. And encourage people with the Word of God. But don't use flattery. And just in your daily life, in work, at work or at home, in your neighborhood, eschew flattery. The flatterer is condemned in the Bible. Number 5, it says here, they preach without a concern for personal gain or glory. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. And so they carried out their public ministry of the word. They preached and they taught without a concern for personal gain or glory. I think you can see with me there's a close connection between the denial of flattery and the denial of seeking personal gain. Because flattery is a means to get personal gain. What is implicit in the rejection of flattery, no personal gain, is now made explicit by the rejection of covetousness and seeking of personal glory. And the words that we saw in the beginning of verse 5 continue to apply. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, neither at any time did we have a cloak of covetousness, neither of any time did we seek from men glory. So they didn't use a cloak of covetousness. The word cloak is simply that which covers up. Just like a coat covers us up, it can refer to anything that does so. Anything that hides or conceals something else. The word covetous comes from a root that means a desire for more. A desire for more than is needed. A desire for more than is acceptable and considered reasonable and standard. It refers to greed here in this passage. A desire to gain and possess wealth. Covetousness and greediness go together. I desire more. I want more. It's insatiable. I got to have more. Always wanting more and more and more. We were not covetous men, and we didn't cover it up in any way. And he says, God is witness. The reason is, he's appealing here, because they were charged with being covetous men. All they wanted was to get into your wallet, is what the false teachers and the enemies of Paul were telling the Thessalonians. They're covetous men. We were not covetous. You know that. And we had no cloak either. It's not that we were really at our hearts covetous, but you couldn't see it because we did a good job covering it. And he says, that I'm going to prove to you, because I'm not going to say you know this, but God does. God is the witness here. Notice he appeals to God here to be a witness to something that perhaps men might not have seen. God is our witness. And when you ask God to be a witness to something, you say what you're asking God to do is to judge you if you're lying. I'm lying, Lord. You know it, and you need to bring some kind of negative sanction on me for such use. Now, covetousness, by the way, is not simply a desire for more. You may have heard that. For example, those who are poor and cannot even meet their own financial obligations should desire to have more, shouldn't they? They should desire it. I need a better income. I need to be able to pay my bills. I need to work for it. Covetous people are usually... I shouldn't say that. I'll just pass that point on. Because sometimes covetous people are lazy, but other times they're not. So that's not a good one. But the idea here is it's not simply a desire for more, but a desire for more than is due. A desire for more than is acceptable. Or what would be beyond the established norm or standard. It's an inordinate desire for wealth and material possessions. In fact, covetousness is called idolatry in Scripture because covetousness causes a person to put wealth and possessions in the place of God. It's a great sin, covetousness. I hope none of us are covetous. It says, let not covetousness ever be named among any of the people of God. And if it's not to be named among any of God's people, how much more should it never be named among leaders of the people of God, of pastors, elders, deacons, evangelists, preachers? In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:3, in the qualification for an elder, it says they're not to be given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of dishonest gain, filthy lucre, that means dishonest gain. That's a financial matter. But patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. It is not covetousness, however, for a minister to receive remuneration for his ministry of preaching. Jesus set the standard when he sent out the 12 and then the 70. He said, don't take any money with you. You go into a town, you preach, you find a home, and you stay there and accept their hospitality, the roof over your head, and they'll feed you. Don't take any of your food of your own or any money of your own, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. They should support you. You're preachers of the kingdom of God with his glorious message, and therefore accept their hospitality. And you don't need to pay for it, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. Covetousness is to seek more than is due to a minister, to seek more than appropriate wages, or to be discontent with what a church can provide, even if the church can only provide a small amount. Covetousness in ministry is the mark of a false minister, one who's in it for the money, one who's in it for what they can get out of themselves. I would say this, those who enter the ministry as an occupation instead of a calling are guilty of filthy lucre, dishonest gain. You don't go into the ministry because, oh, that's a good way to make money. I can get an occupation out of that. You go into the ministry because you're called and you have no other choice. But religious hucksters can be known by a lifestyle that is far more than what is due. Let's remember, covetousness is doing more than what's due. Covetousness is wanting more than just the standard of your occupation, for example. If you're a carpenter and carpenters make so much per hour, don't be content. Don't covet what doctors make. It's not wrong for doctors to get paid, but they get paid. Well, sometimes it is. Won't get into all that question of socialized medicine and all that. But there's various gifts and ability, and it's not covetous to desire to make the standard wage that you, for any of us, I'm saying. I think it would be good if I had a raise, because this is what my fellow workers are making. It's not covetousness to desire that. It's not covetous to want to make more money that you might be able to meet your obligations, or even be able to give more. And so the idea of a desire for more is not what covetousness is, but it's a desire for more for the sake of personal gain, prestige, and it's a desire for more than is acceptable. Religious hucksters and preachers are known by their lifestyles. The ones who, money, constant appeals for money, focus on money. He said, furthermore, we didn't seek glory from men. We didn't seek their money. We didn't seek their glory. Glory here means praise, recognition, esteem, and honor. Notice the word sought here is important. It means to look for something, be in search of it, desire it, even demand it. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy might have actually received glory from men, but they didn't seek it. In other words, they might have actually received rightful praise. They might have given honor to Paul, rightfully so, as an apostle. But he never sought it, is the point. We never sought it. If it comes to us legitimately, so be it. But we will never seek men's glory, their approval, their praise. And he says, you know that we never sought it of you or anybody else. And the person, the Christian who seeks the praise of men is certainly off the track. Seeks glory of men. We should seek only the praise of God. If men do give us honor and respect and recognition, if it's legitimately received, we can accept it and be grateful for it, but we never seek it. Don't seek the praise of men. And if that's the case for all of us, how much more in the high office of preaching and teaching that a man should never seek praise from his ministry. Because if he does, in the end, he will shape his ministry to get the praise that he lusts for. Jesus said, he that speaks of himself, or literally from himself, or the idea that the origin of his words are he speaking what he wants to speak, seeks his own glory. But a true preacher doesn't speak of himself or from himself. He speaks of God and from the Scriptures, giving a faithful account of what the meaning and the application of those words are. The example of the apostles in this regard must be the norm for everyone called to the ministry of the Word. Here's how John Gill explains this verse: neither did we seek glory from men. That is, we did not seek honor, esteem, or popular applause. For though there's an honor, Gill says, that is due to the faithful minister of the word, who are to be highly esteemed for their work's sake, and as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and especially, there was an honor and a glory that belonged to the apostles of Christ, as such, who were set in the highest office and place in the church. Yet they did not seek after it, as the Pharisees and false teachers did, who received honor one of another, and sought not that which comes from God only. But the apostles did not so. They took no steps this way to procure glory and esteem among men, but all the reverse. They preached doctrines were not of men, nor according to men, nor agreeable to men. And these they delivered in a disagreeable way. Here's what he means. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. They did not seek to please men, but spoke and did everything that rendered them mean and despicable in their eyes, so that they were looked upon as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Nor was this any disappointment to them. For to gain the favor of men was not their end in view. They did not seek for glory, neither of the men of the world. Amen. End of quote. So let us not seek, any of us, glory from men. Jesus said, I seek not mine own glory, and Jesus is our example, is he not? Can we all say that I seek not mine own glory? But whose? The glory of him that sent me. In your work, in your family, in your community, wherever you are, constantly make this your motto, the words of Jesus: I seek not mine own glory. And the apostles did not seek the praise and the honor of men. And when you don't seek glory, honor, praise, esteem, you're not disappointed when you don't get it. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, you won't. Even if you were deserving of it. People don't look at it. They're too busy looking for their own glory to give you any. But that one time you do get it, oh, it's satisfying. Because you earned it and you didn't seek it. Remember, if you're seeking it and you get it, well, you're just getting what I deserve. There's not a whole lot of satisfaction in that. But if you get it and you weren't seeking it, it's like that gift that you got, that surprise. Wow, that's really great. You thought of me. That's a blessing. And that's what happens when we do get honor and esteem, when we don't seek it. Those who seek for glory are the most miserable people around. And it's like an addiction that can never be satisfied. It's an addiction like any addiction. I need more. I need more. I need more. Always wanting glory and praise. What a horrible life. Don't seek glory. Seek to please God. And you will, from time to time, because you don't want you to get pride either, from time to time, God will give you recognition through one of his people or someone. So you don't really appreciate that. And you can be blessed by it. But since you didn't seek it, it's a real blessing instead of just a debt that you thought they owed to you. May God bless his word. Here we've seen in these past weeks the true ministry of the word of God. True preachers preach boldly the truth of God. They don't use deceit, uncleanness, or guile. They don't preach to please men, but seek to please God. They don't use flattering words in their ministry, and their concern is not personal gain or personal glory, but the glory of God and the gain of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask now thy blessing upon us as we continue through this Lord's Day in our service, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.